Good morning.
Good morning.
So we live in a world that mocks the idea of miracles. We talk about things like Jonah and the whale. A lot of the scientific, the academic community says that's impossible. That could never happen. We look at things like the flood and the great flood. They say, oh, maybe that couldn't happen. Yet then we find archaeological evidence that shows that at least in the Near East area that the Bible speaks so heavily of, the story came from, there was a great flood. We think of Noah's Ark. We think of the resurrection. All of these things, there's a scientific, modernist mindset that mocks the idea that miracles could really happen. That is, until they need one. It's funny to me how even in my own life, some of the smartest, most adamant atheists, when their life got to a place where there was no explanation and there was no answer, when there was a cancer diagnosis, when things were looking grim, they were ready to start thinking a little bit about miracles. They wished that they believed in miracles. They wanted a miracle in their life. And so miracles are this funny thing. The supernatural is this funny thing. As Christians, we believe in it. At least we do outwardly. We say we believe in it. But sometimes I see the same problem in the church. We struggle with miracles too. We struggle because we're afraid to ask. And sometimes we're afraid to ask because we asked once before and it didn't happen. We said, God, I so desperately want to see you move in this life. I want to see a healing. I want to see a miracle. We prayed fervently. We hoped for it and it didn't happen. And after the fact, it's hard sometimes to believe in miracles. Because why didn't God do it then? We're conflicted in the church because we see examples of some of the healers on TV. The Benny Hens of this world. And for any of them, there's a following of people who say, I was healed. The miraculous happened for me, but then we see them flying around on private jets in very expensive suits, living this lavish lifestyle on a gift they claim came from God. And it may be true, awkwardly, in a difficult way, that at points God used them to do the miraculous, and now they're living a life of luxury for themselves. But miracles, they become difficult because we see them being abused. Sometimes they don't happen the way we want to. And in the church, what often happens is we start to shy away from the idea of the supernatural, of how God could move powerfully in our own lives, in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our world. We begin to justify and we say, well, you know, God just did that back then. There's huge groups in the Christian community. There's the whole denominations that believe that miracles were really only for Jesus' day and the early church. That season of apostles and miracles that came to it. That's true. That's true. That leaves the church in a difficult place. Because we live in a world desperate and in need for a powerful touch from God. There's examples all around us. And if the church doesn't have any power, if there isn't any ability for us to show God's power, then we start to look a lot like all of the other isms in the world. What if God really wanted to show his power through the church? Change what is broken in the world around us. said before that we're afraid to ask, but I also think that it's kind of awkward for us. Sometimes we become afraid when it happens. I told some of you this story before, but back when I was pastoring in Ohio, we had a family that was all around the bed with Grandma, and Grandma was ready to go to Jesus. She was 90 years old. She loved the Lord. Her body was failing, and everyone was there. It was a really sweet moment. And there was this emotion. The last grandchildren had come in. They flew in from all over the country. And there was this wonderful group of people around the room. And Grandma, in this instance, said, "Wouldn't it be really great if Jesus would just take me home now?" She was in pain. Her lucid moments were few and far between. She had held on, and she asked me to pray that around together she would go home to be with Jesus. And I prayed that prayer, and there were like way too many people, 30 about in this room, all holding hands together. And as I said amen, she took her last breath. And it was an emotional and powerful moment. But afterwards, there were a few people in that room who I know really well who had a hard time looking me in the eye. There was something about that moment that wasn't just good and sweet, but that it was scary. In fact, later, they joked in a way that was kind of painful for me. They said, "Well, Jeff, I'm never going to ask you to pray for me when I'm sick." I was like, that kind of misses. But the truth is, we see God move. Sometimes we don't know what to do with it. And sometimes it makes us afraid because God's power is immense. We don't always know where to put the supernatural and the miraculous in our neat little box. So as churches, it becomes easier to show up on Sunday morning, to sing our three songs, to have the pastor give his 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, to have our nice little potluck, to eat our snacks, to drink our coffee, and to leave none the wiser, not changed, no miracles, no God showing his power, because we don't know what to do if he did. But what if God really wanted to show his power through the church? And to do this, to change and to transform what is broken in the world around us. Because you don't have to walk very far in this neighborhood to hear things and to see things that are broken. I remember when I was first dating Beth, and she lived in an apartment complex across from the Coliseum. I went to visit her one day, and I came out, and there was this child in this diaper that was way too saggy and big, needed to be changed. He's still in a diaper, yet he can speak. And I see him go up to his sister, who is slightly older than him, and this little boy said words that I don't think I'd ever heard before. I mean, so many bad words put in so many positions together that it not only made me blush, it just broke my heart. And this is on the front lawn of the apartment complex. A little 3-year-old is using words I would not dare use. You walk through the neighborhood, there are families that are struggling with brokenness and addiction, sickness and disease. Many don't have a worldly answer or solution to their problems. There are families that have been torn apart and they're just trying to make it through. Take the time to just think about the stories of those around us. It can become overwhelming if we're not careful. But again, what if God didn't want the church just to be a routine or something that we did? What if he wanted to use this church to powerfully impact the world around us, even doing the supernatural? Well, I don't think we have to ask the question, what if? Because as we read the scriptures and as we look at our passage today, in Mark chapter 5, this is exactly what we see. And this is a passage that has all the elements that we're talking about. It's not an easy passage to grapple with, and we're going to try not to get lost in the weeds as we go through it. But it's a powerful story of transformation, and I think it points to some very major points of how we, as the church, as the body of believers, can be a part of what God's doing. Because the truth is, whether we are here or not, God is actively on the move in this place. Whether we join in with it or not, God has an agenda. He has a plan. We've been humbly invited into it. So let's read together Mark chapter 5. We'll start at verse 1. They, this is Jesus and the disciples, went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now this is a picture. This is a man possessed. And where is he living? He's coming from the tombs. And that's a pretty dark place to live. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore. Which again, that statement says a lot. Not just no one can bind him, but at one time, we were able to tie him up. And so, obviously, they did. Not a life anyone wants to live. But he's become too strong. They're unable to bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and he would cut himself with stones. So this man was living a life that no one could fix. And we're not talking about having a difficult season. We're not talking about a rough patch. We are talking about a life that had completely come apart. I mean, think about it. Visualize it for a moment. No one could help him. When he was younger and possessed by these demons, he was strong and he was unruly and he was wild, but they could bind him with ropes, and later it was chains and ankle irons. But now he is too strong, overcome with this power, that there is no one that can subdue him. Imagine how confusing and painful it would be to be so unruly that you had to be bound, that you had to be tied down for your own safety. Now, none of that works. And you live in the tombs among the dead. And the smells and the dampness of it all, this darkness is real. And this situation is destitute. That he sits there, possessed by these evil spirits, cutting and marring his own flesh with stone. This is no way to live a life. Talk about rock bottom, this is pretty close. This man is living a life no one can fix. And the community is compassionate. A little bit about the Gerasenes. This is not a religious community. This is not like Jerusalem. We're out, and this is a pagan community. There are no answers. There's no synagogue necessarily, maybe a small one. But this is a place that didn't have answers spiritually. But even if they did, we saw in religious communities them struggling with what do you do with the person who's possessed. Who's living a life that no one could fix. They try, and again, it's hard. I've lived through life moments that make the idea of binding someone and tying them down very difficult for me. But that was the most compassion that these people could show. They had no other options. To keep them from harming someone else or from harming himself, this is a bad situation. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore. No one could help him. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran, he fell on his knees in front of them, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." This isn't the man speaking. I want to make that clear. But even if it had been, the idea that some stranger would come to you and all they would offer is torture is likely consistent with this man's experience. But what's happening now is he's being addressed not by the man, but by the demons inside this man. And they're crying out to Jesus. It's amazing to me. We've talked about this theologically. And I don't want to get too deep into the weeds of what we would call angelology or the study of angels and demons. But some of it's relevant here. It's not enough for us to profess Jesus, that he is who he says he is. That's important. But even the demons, as we see here, knew who Jesus was. Even the demons would cry out that he was the Son of the Most High God. They knew who he was. But they cry out and they said, "Jesus, don't torment us." And there's something interesting about Jesus when he does cast out demons, and we're going to see that here. If I were Jesus, and I'm glad I'm not, I think I would have a temptation to destroy these evil spirits. But it's not what we see, and I don't fully understand why. And again, demons, as evil as they are, you have to understand that they are but angels who have fallen. Demons weren't created to be evil. They were created to be servants of the Most High God. And in the fall, a rebellion from heaven, Lucifer and a third of the angelic host, they became the demonic. They became evil or fallen, rebellious angels. And that's what we have here that are possessing this man, these spirits. They yell, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs were feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. They were afraid. The next thing I want us to look at this morning is a change that no one could explain. This is important. The man was transformed, yet the townspeople became not less afraid, but more afraid. They saw the man sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were, I wish the passage said relieved or encouraged or that they praised God because of it, but no, they were afraid. I think this is consistent with the circumstances, much more so than it may feel at first. So what happens? Break it down a little bit, and I promise we're not going to get too deep into the theology of angels and demons here, but throughout the scriptures, as Jesus would cast out demons, there seems to be kind of two options. They either go into something else, or the Bible talks about there being this dry and arid region. It seems like almost a metaphor for the fringes of what we would call hell. This idea of separation from God, from God's creation. And we have to remember that Satan, in the book of Ephesians and other places, he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that there's this idea that, that the enemy has some level of dominion over this place after the fall of man. Not that in any way he's stronger or more capable than God. The kingdom of God has to come and supplant what rebellion in man's heart has created. So where the heart of man is in sin, Satan has some influence and power and dominion, just as a king would over his kingdom. So this is what's so important about what we do as Christians when we bring light wherever we go. If God is the king of us, if he has lordship over our lives, and again, that means we're not saying no, because the moment we say no, Lord, he's not our Lord. The dominion changes. The moment that we grab the steering wheel, that we jerk it and take it back and say, I'm in control. For that moment, the kingdom of God is not yet with us. So wherever we go in obedience, wherever we walk in the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God, it comes with us and it intersects and it bumps up against the kingdom of darkness around us. And as Jesus went into the land of the Gerasenes, into this community, and this man was stricken and afflicted, not just by a demon, by a legion of demons, the kingdom of God approached. The demons were terrified. And Jesus could have cast them into this place of torment, or could have cast them into the pigs. And Jesus seems to show a level of compassion upon these angelic beings who were in rebellion, much in the same way Jesus has shown compassion on each of us. And make no mistake, there is no redemption that we know of. There is no theological path for redemption for a demon. That's not laid out. God may do things he hasn't told us about. I have no idea. But we have no reason to believe that God treats angels any way like he treats us. Jesus died on the cross for mankind who were created in his image, not for the angels. But here, he seems to show compassion. He throws them in the pigs. And you could do a whole sermon on that. We're not going there today. We don't have time. But Jesus delivers this man. He does it powerfully. He does it easily. For Jesus, this was not a battle. This was not a difficulty. But Jesus spoke and it happened. It was easily under his control. And in doing so, he changes this man's life. This man who was at rock bottom, who was in the tombs, cutting himself, marring his flesh. Now what do we see? They saw him sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. For the first time in, I was going to say forever, but that was going to turn into a Frozen song. If you're younger, you understand that. For the first time in a long, long time, this man is his. For this man, it's more than a miracle. It's a resurrection. He was dead and now he's alive. He was possessed. He was afflicted. He was tormented. And now he is free. This is powerful. But what Jesus did was disruptive. It was costly. One of the reasons I believe that we see this narrative of the pigs given here, one of the reasons I believe that Mark emphasizes this, and again, when we look at the Gospels, we have to realize they all went to different audiences. Matthew was written primarily for the Jewish audience. Mark was written for the Gentile audience, for the pagan, for the Greek. The Gerasenes. The book of Mark was written for people like this man, this community. We see that Jesus' actions were transformed. He brought life over his darkness. But it was disruptive. So the pigs, I think one of the reasons that Mark chose to emphasize that was because it shows that there was a community cause. And it begs the question for us as the church, what's one life worth? If there was a homeless man addicted and struggling that lived in our parking lot, what's his life worth to us? What level of sacrifice are we willing to bear to see that life transformed? To see the power of God move in that life? Because all of these pigs that ran off the cliff, all of this destruction, that was wealth. They weren't just angry, they weren't just scared because of this man being healed, but they were angry and scared partially in a way in which it happened. Why did he have to be delivered at our expense? What's my responsibility? Am I my brother's keeper? It brings up all of these questions. But beyond that, if you've ever dealt with the miraculous, especially in this area of angels and demons, it can be quite unsettling. Beth and I had an experience years ago living at Colony Bay. We had a rough week and we were dealing with a bunch of family stuff, and Beth and I decided we needed to take a walk decompress. So we were living in the condos there and we took a walk, and as we were coming around the corner, I hear my name being shouted from one of the garages, and it was a man named Patrick. We walked up and said hello. He invited us over, and Patrick was very intoxicated. But there was something off about Patrick. And he began to break down, and he said, "I'm desperate. I need you to pray for me." So I have to stop drinking. I need you to pray for me. So we did. And I close my eyes, and I lay my hand on Patrick's shoulder, and I begin to pray for him, and I begin to feel this pain in my forehead as his forehead starts to dig into my forehead. And something just felt very off. And I opened my eyes, and Patrick's eyes were bright and just staring me down. And I said, "Patrick?" And he said, "No, my name's not Patrick. I'm the demon who makes Patrick drink." And I was like, "Oh, we're doing this." It was unsettling. Beth, I can testify to that. And I began to pray, and I prayed for that demon to leave them. And as I'm praying, Patrick collapses into my arms. And I began to explain to Patrick what happened. He had no memory of any of this. And I shared the gospel with him. And I said, "Here's the thing, Patrick. If you don't allow the Holy Spirit to come into your life, you're still going to be wide open for these spiritual forces to come back." And the scriptures make it clear that you don't really do anybody a favor casting out a demon if they don't come to Christ, because they just bring their friends back. And he's speaking with me, and he's completely sober in this moment, which was fascinating from where he was before. And he says, "Yeah, I want to pray. I want to ask Jesus into my heart." "That's great, let's do it." So we begin to pray together, and halfway through the prayer, he's tracking with me, and he's repeating after me, which isn't the only way to do this, but it's how we're moving forward in that moment. And as we are praying again, I feel this pain in my forehead as he begins to push his forehead into mine. And I open my eyes up, and it addresses me again. The voice was different. It was this dark and sinister, twisted voice. It was very unsettling. And the demon said he was back. And we prayed, and I prayed longer this time before finally Patrick collapses into my arms. And we did this 3 times before Patrick was able to get through praying and asking for salvation. That moment had consequence for Patrick. He stopped drinking in that moment. He came to Christ and it stuck. He got himself into a program, and he began to go into discipleship. And because of that, his wife and his child left him because they wanted to continue a lifestyle that he wasn't going to be a part of. Occasionally, he'll ping me on Facebook. He's down halfway across the country, now living for Jesus with a life that's changed. Again, in that moment, Patrick shared with me that he was quite desperate. And his life was transformed and it was changed, but it didn't happen without cost. For me, it was an unsettling evening. For Beth, it was probably even more so, as she laid a hand on my shoulder and prayed with me. It was definitely not the decompression space that we expected that night. But it tore his family apart for having to be given new life and new community. But if I tell that story, if it makes you a little uncomfortable, you're not alone. This isn't the thing we lead on the billboards for most churches. Come watch us cast out demons. And our culture gets all twisted up. We think of things like the movie The Exorcist, and there's a lot of bad ideas and really unbiblical views about all of this that swirl around in the pop culture. But in your average church of like a few hundred people on Sunday morning that could come in and sing a few songs, this would not be welcomed on Sunday morning. Do you feel that tension with me? See, this is messy, and it's costly, and it's confusing, and it's painful, and there's sacrifice. But through all of that comes transformation. You see, what Jesus did as he acted in the power of the Father to transform this life is he changed the man in a way that no one could replicate and no one could explain. And in doing so, he made everyone uncomfortable. But in doing so, he laid a foundation for the salvation, not just of this man, but of so many heresies. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. This is very different than we see in some of the other instances where the crowds come and Jesus has to leave. Not running away, but there's such a crowd, he's kind of preaching on the side of the sea there in a boat. And there's nowhere for him to go, and he goes to the next place. Here, the people are like, Jesus, like, have some food, we're going to load your disciples up with a little goodie bag, it's time to go. We don't get this, this is weird, this is uncomfortable, this is costly. Move along. Again, they're not necessarily mad at him, they're probably afraid to say, like, get out of here, because they just saw what he did. But this level of power for them, it's uncomfortable. And they pled with him to leave. Didn't run out of town. They asked nicely. As Jesus was getting to the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. He said, Jesus, please let me come with you. He knew that. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and he began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him and all the people were amazed. This is different than we've been seeing in the normal callings as Jesus approaches, as he did to Peter and to Matthew and to James and to John. Jesus said, come follow me. But here he does something quite different. The man says, I want to follow you. I want to come with you. And Jesus says, no. He says, go back home and tell them what I have done. He is a man sent back as a witness. Following Jesus doesn't always take you somewhere brand new. Sometimes it sends you back changed. Beth and I both grew up in the church, and we remember Missions Week. You have a missionary come in, and there's a funny song that's even kind of sharing this idea. Everyone gets the idea, and the missionaries are really good at saying, you might be called to be a missionary. You may be called to the rivers of Africa. You may be called to the jungles of South America. And as a young person, as a 14 or 15 year old, you get on your knees and you're like, Lord, please don't send me to Africa. Please, please, please. Somewhere with electricity, at least. It was funny. We were on vacation with the cruise. We did a day in Mexico. We had Cabo, which was really, really nice. And then we had Ensenada. Ensenada, if you've ever been there, not as nice. It's kind of like a Tijuana kind of area of Mexico. We ate at a restaurant there. I'm not sure that it actually had a roof over parts of where we were sitting. There were birds that would like perch up in there, and it was like, I hope clean, but we went with it. But Jeffrey's reaction, I think, was hilarious. Because as we're going around, Jeffrey was like, we need to be back to the boat an hour before we're supposed to be. Because he's like, I'm not getting stuck here. It was very apparent. He's like, I don't want to be here. The sisters wanted to look at gift shops, and they wanted to haggle and do all the little street market stuff. But Jeffrey said, nope, we're not missing that boat. And it wasn't because he was afraid of logistics, it was because he was afraid of being stuck here, and here to him wasn't Paris. That's the idea. And so we think, like, if we're going to be a missionary, if we're going to be called, it means that we have to go. But the Great Commission doesn't say go. If we read the language correctly, it says, while you are going. It's implied that we're going. Because every day we have to go. We have to engage in the marketplace. We've got to pay our bills. We've got to pay our mortgage. We have to keep the lights on. So we are out in the world, whether or not we like it. We are going. And sometimes God will call us and will send us out. But in the case of this man, he does something even more powerful in this context. He says, go back. And I want you to share your story. I want you to share your testimony, because they're afraid of me. They're afraid of what I've done. I already told you the story. It's a little bit like praying and seeing the person die right there as everyone's together. It's a powerful moment, but they're afraid of that. That's uncomfortable. But what they've done is they saw you as a child, and they watched your torment for so many years, and now they can clearly see with their own eyes, there is no mistaking that the power of God has transformed your life in a way that no one thought possible. See, as they talk to you, as they get to know you, as they hear your testimony and your story, there is no mistaking, if God can do that for him, what can he do for me? If God can change his life, his unredeemable, miserable life, what can God do for mine? There's a power in that testimony that Jesus himself wasn't going to accomplish. And it's not that he couldn't accomplish it, but that they grew up with this man. And too often in the American church, we say, well, evangelism, that's the pastor's job. But if we saw the pastor do miraculous things, it's going to scare away your neighbors. If I give them the deep meat of the gospel, it's going to scare away your neighbors and your friends. What they want to do is they want to see how God has changed your life. When I was first youth pastor here, church wasn't very big, bigger than it is today, but it wasn't very big. We had no youth. So it was a little confusing. Some were young and were about to be youth, but at the time, not very many youth. And so I'm like, what am I doing here? And I began talking to families, and I started with the board members. And I said to the board members, can I talk to you a little bit about your kids? Do your kids live locally? Yes. Do your kids go to church anywhere? No. Well, your kids grew up in this church? Yes. But they don't go to church anywhere now? Yes. And they live close by? Yes. Do they have reliable transportation? Yes. So why don't they come to church here? He said, I don't know. And I said, can I ask them? And they thought for a minute, and they were like, what harm could, yeah, sure. They didn't like these. So I started going and started meeting with families, and I sat down with them, and I asked them, what, you know, your mom and dad go to church there, you grew up in church there, you don't go to church anywhere now, why don't you go to church there? And the answer, there were a few, but 80% at least. I watched the way mom and dad lived their life. And they're so full of frustration and anger and bitterness and all of these other things that if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm not interested. I'm going to be honest, that was not a popular answer to bring back to the team. It was true. As long as that situation is true, the church doesn't deserve it. But if God has transformed your life, you know your story. I know some of your stories, and they're more profound and they're more powerful than you give credit. God has done this amazing thing in your life. Why won't you go back and tell others about it? You don't understand, Pastor Jeff. They might make fun of me. You don't understand. My friends are intellectual people. And they don't like the miraculous. They're not going to believe me. They're going to say that Jesus is just my crutch. Maybe. Maybe some of them. Maybe all of them. But that's never been my experience. I hang around some pretty smart people. And the more I learn to be bold to share the story of God's power in my life and what He has done for me, I have seen more and more people say, wow, I like you, I respect you, and if God can do that for you, He can do that for me. So sure, Jesus can attract a crowd doing miraculous things. And He can heal the sick. And He definitely raised the dead. But He also did some things that were scary, yet transformed. And in doing so, it was through the power of their testimony, how their life was changed. I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of areas, and I don't want to be predatory. And I think this is one of the areas we struggle with in the miracle front. We don't want to offer people false hope and say, God is definitely going to do that for you and like send them off and say, if it didn't happen, it must be your fault. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. But you have to understand that in our world, there's like no answer for drug addiction right now. If you are an opioid addict, the best this world is going to do is say, why don't you get on some methadone and take this and only live your life like partially high? Because they don't know a solution to fix that. It's so hard. But I have seen so many through the power of Christ have their lives completely transformed. God did for them what no medical science knew how to do. I have seen God heal the sick. I have seen God do amazing things. And the key to it here is we don't get to tell God what to do. But we do get to respond to what He calls us to. So if you go out and say, I'm a Christian, I get to tell this world what to do. I get to say, you're healed and you're healed and you're rich and you're rich. And, that's not going to work. But if you learn to listen, then that still small voice will become a lot louder, a lot less small, and a lot less still. And we'll say, Jeff, I want you to lay hands on this person, and I want you to pray, and you're going to see something happen. So that's how God does miracles. It's not that we say, God, I'm going to steal some of your power away. We see Simon the Sorcerer in the book of Acts try to do that. It doesn't work out. We don't get to manipulate God. We don't get to tell God what to do. But we do get to be a part of it when we're walking with Him, when we're listening to Him. And it has to start at home. We can't expect God to do amazing and powerful things through us if He hasn't first done them to us. And that begins with, as we pray for the opening of the service, confessing our sin. And saying the first miracle. And again, it's a stinking miracle that God can take the burden of our sin away. That you can be wrapped with guilt that we earn. And God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, on that cross, can make us whiteness, guilt-free, without blame, without blemish. That's the first miracle God does for us. And maybe that one isn't as exciting to our neighbors, but sometimes it is. This is why I see some of the new churches grow so fast. It's because somebody who was living their life in some pretty rotten ways, you know, the person you didn't want to leave your purse on the table next to because your wallet was going to be a little bit lighter, the person you didn't want to leave your boyfriend next to because they were probably going to take advantage of that situation too. When you see them come to Jesus and they go from that to the women that you see in Proverbs, this wonderful, godly woman, and that transformation happens. And it happens to guys too. I don't know why I was picking on women there. Like, we can be scoundrels. But when God transforms us, and now your grandma, your aunt, and your mom, your sister, and everyone around you in your community sees that, maybe they're skeptical for a day or two, but eventually it becomes, wow, something really changed. Maybe not this Thanksgiving, but next Thanksgiving? What happened? The power of God to be revealed in their life. So you want to communion. You can come up to the right for music. Where do you need to see God's power? In your own life? In your family? In your neighborhood? In our neighborhood? In your city? In our nation? In our world? Where do you need to see a move of God? And it starts with confession. Pray. I want to ask you to ask God to examine your heart. I can ask for you, but that doesn't work very well. Works much better when you ask for yourself and say, God, examine my heart.